Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We can gather tonight in a busy season of the year with a lot of things going on, but here we are. And I just pray we would open our hearts to your Spirit and we would receive from you and we would glean from tonight's study, Lord. So lead us now as we lift our voices in song and then as we go into the study in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain. The mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strain. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. This jubilee, by your joyous strains proclaim, let the gladsome tidings be. By your heavenly song, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo.
Amen. Great. Wonderful. Praise God. Well, turn in Acts chapter 8. We're going to really look at the importance of one single soul tonight. And this is quite a scripture here in a sense when we consider how the Lord was using Philip in such a great way up in Samaria and bringing the gospel to them. And then we had Peter and John going over and they had gifts of the Holy Spirit being in play and many things happening there. And then we see Philip called down to the desert of all places. And so as we read these last verses, and let's just discuss a few questions. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Then he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. All right, again, the importance of one soul being saved here we have is the underlying subject tonight, I think, in this particular passage. Now, a few questions just to get you thinking and stir you up a little bit, maybe, maybe not. Do you really know the importance of the saving of one soul? How important is it to God? Yeah, well, we see here tonight in tonight's study how really important it is. And so when you're thinking about whether you should share the gospel with somebody or not, and you think, oh, what's the use? I can see they're busy. I don't want to bother them, and so forth. Just remember the passage tonight, how important one soul is, and we need to be led by the Spirit, as Philip was led by the Spirit, but one soul is so very important. According to tradition, to Irenaeus, what was the result in Ethiopia of the eunuch coming to Christ? The gospel was spread to a large part of Ethiopia from Aswan, where the big dam is today, all the way up to Khartoum, it was believed. Tremendous fruit from that one eunuch. Do you think it is likely that the eunuch was the first Gentile to receive Christ? Why or why not? Well, you make a good point there. Turn to Acts 10:45. Luke refers to Cornelius and his household as the first Gentiles. In verse 45, it says, "Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." Now, if you want to draw a fine point and say, well, we don't know that the gifts of the Spirit actually came upon the eunuch or not, that's one approach you can take. The other approach you can take is, was the eunuch a proselyte to Judaism, or was he actually born a Jew? Because there were Jews in Ethiopia ever since the time that the Queen of Sheba went back from the days of Solomon, right? Now, I happen to think, and I'll call your attention to one verse here, which I'm basing part of my opinion on, see if you can catch the connection. And that is verse 36, which is a very important verse in tonight's study. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" That is a very remarkable verse from a whole bunch of standpoints. And we'll spend a little bit of time on that verse tonight because it's very controversial in some circles. But the point I'm making from that verse right here is, the reason I think he's a Gentile is because part of the proselytizing process when you became a Jew was that you were circumcised and baptized. So he would have been aware of baptism if he was a Gentile going through all of that. But I think there's another point here too. I think we will see that this is a tremendous move of the Holy Spirit, because nothing was said, I don't believe, in Philip's evangelizing to him about being baptized. And you'll notice here, Philip didn't say get baptized because there's water. The eunuch said it. Interesting, isn't it? The eunuch said, "I see water. How about getting baptized? So it was very kind of interesting. So I don't want to make a big deal out of whether this is a Gentile or not, but there's people that think both ways, and we can make a case for both, it would seem. And we don't know whether the thief on the cross was a Jew or a Gentile.
We don't know.
And so there's a lot we don't know. But Luke also, as the writer, said the first Gentiles to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit were in Cornelius' house. So if you want to include that, then.
Okay.
All right. So you're right, Lloyd. That's a good point. Okay. Well, we'll move on. That's not a real big deal anyway. Do you find it interesting that the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53? I mean, God has no coincidences, does he? But if you want to pick all of the passages in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus Christ, almost the loudest, Isaiah 53 is one of them. However, look at the verses he was looking at. Look at verse 33. Verse 32 is pretty straightforward. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We don't have any trouble on that one necessarily associating with Jesus Christ. But tell me, if you will, what does verse 33 mean? In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? What does that mean? And if you have any trouble with that verse, you'll find that commentators can't agree on what it means, because it's a difficult verse to understand, because you can take it. There's actually two views on that that most of the commentators fall into. One is that in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. One is that there will be no one to tell the injustice that his enemies inflicted on him. That's one way to look at that. Another way to look at that is that in his humiliation, there will be no judgment of anybody because the price of sin was paid in full. Two different views of the same passage. And then it talks about who will declare his generation, for he's dead, he's dying. So if his generation is going to declare this, who's going to do it if he's dead? Well, I think the answer is those who believe in him, right? That's probably the answer, but there is some question as exactly what that means. And the thing that I think that the eunuch is getting to is that at this point in time, after Christ came, the rejecting Jewish nation started to treat this verse as speaking of the nation, not of the Messiah, because they rejected the Messiah. Today, in Judaism, they absolutely reject this verse as having anything to do with Jesus Christ. They say this speaks of Israel. It doesn't speak of Christ. Of course, if you point out to them, all the pronouns in this chapter are singular. How could it be singular if it speaks of the nation? It doesn't make any sense to speak of the nation. But they say, yeah, that was the Holocaust, and that was the Jewish nation suffering, and doesn't have anything to do with Christ. And they will try to convince you of that. And so now here's the eunuch. He's got a legitimate question, doesn't he? What does this mean? Does it speak of Christ? Or it doesn't say Christ. What does he say? He said, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? In other words, of Isaiah or some other man? So that's his question. It's a good question, particularly on verse 33, because we don't even have a really good answer for that other than we know it speaks of Christ Jesus because of what is done there and of what he did for us. Okay. What was Philip's method of evangelism in verse 35? 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. What was the method of evangelism? Preaching Jesus. All right, I'll talk more about that when we get to it. Very good. What or whom do you think gave the eunuch the idea of baptism in verse 36? I think it's from the Spirit. I think the Spirit put that in his heart. We don't have any evidence that if he began at Isaiah 53, we don't know how far he went, but there was no New Testament at this point, was there? So he could have included teaching of John the Baptist. We don't know. But I think the Spirit moved in his heart the importance of baptism, because I think it's a very important thing. And I think we get all caught up oftentimes in the mechanics of it and how you do it and all, but I think it's very important because it's one of the things that we're to do. Jesus said, it is fitting that I be baptized as we should be baptized. The eunuch brings it up. He continued his way rejoicing. We have the Spirit all through this, don't we? Because it, again, emphasizes the importance of one's soul. Okay, very good. Who can baptize? Pastors only? See, I think pastoral baptism is good in that it does set apart baptism as something sacred, something in the scripture, But obviously, Philip was not a pastor. He baptized. When they baptized 3,000 people that first day after Peter's sermon, I doubt if they were all pastors baptizing 3,000 people. They would have never gotten done, would they? They would still be out there baptizing, really. How significant is the importance of the baptism as taught in the Bible? I think it's very important. We are told two ordinances, really, to continue. One is baptism, one's the communion, right? Verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe it with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Do you think that belongs in the Bible?
Yeah.
Well, do you have any margin saying anything about that verse in your Bible?
Yeah, it says...
Well, what mine says and what many say is that this verse does not appear in the earlier text, or it will say this does not appear, or some scriptures say, in the best manuscripts. This is another situation where we have the two different originals coming, one out of Alexandria, Egypt, and one basically out of Antioch, or out of Jerusalem, out of Israel area. And they found a couple of scrolls, and they call them the Codex Sinaiticus, and because they found it on Mount Sinai in an old monastery. And it was pretty close to being unused. And I think there's a good reason why it was unused, because it was inferior. But they glommed onto those two texts, and that sprung the NIV, and it sprung the majority of the translations today that the Protestant Church is using. You see the NIV all through. The NIV won't have this verse in it. It may have it in it as being reflected, but in the original Alexandria text, it's not there. You look at the English Standard Version, and this verse isn't in the Bible. It's not even there.
Mine is RSV.
RSV is in, and it's in King James.
In a footnote.
Oh, it's in a footnote, okay. Now, I did a little research on this, because it just kind of caught my attention, and read some commentaries on it as well. Turn to page 3 of your notes on the far right. I believe this is a very important verse, and can you tie this verse with infant baptism? See, there's the Protestants basically believe in infant baptism. You have a hard time with this verse if you believe in infant baptism, because how can the infant believe in all of their heart in Jesus Christ? They don't even know anything about anything, right? Now, can you find a biblical reference for infant baptism? What they use is circumcision. They say baptism is like circumcision. A child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Therefore, infants should be baptized. That's kind of the layman's description of their doctrine regarding infant baptism. And so, in a way, it's kind of convenient if this verse isn't in the Bible, if you believe in infant baptism, because it takes away the onus of believing in Jesus Christ to be baptized. But the tragedy of that is that the infant baptism, like circumcision, doesn't have anything to do with the child. It has to do with the parents. The parents had their child circumcised, and the only impact of that was that the parents, among the things, the parents were to raise the child in Jewish tradition. And when we have infants baptized today, it's an indication that the parents are supposed to raise the child up in the way of the Lord. And then confirmation around age 13 takes place, where the child confirms that belief in his own right. That's what I did. I got confirmed when I was a teenager, and I was baptized as a baby. Also, we'll see here with the water, the sprinkling versus immersion, which I don't think we make too big a deal out of, but we'll talk about that a little bit. But in the column there, column 3, up at the top right, we have this important verse is omitted in the Alexandrian text based on the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, both of which didn't start until 400 years after Christ. An important question is what Bibles written before that contain this verse, and it's present in the majority of early texts before that. Many other early Bibles, including the Old Latin, which was a 2nd century Bible. It was in the Latin Vulgate, a 5th century Bible. It was present in the Syriac, Vulgate, and Armenian versions. This verse was quoted by Irenaeus 150 years before any of the codexes were found or written. It was also quoted by Cyprian, this guy in his treatise of Cyprian, and he was 208 to 258 AD, so this is before 400 AD, 90 years before about. Also Pontius of Carthage quoted it, Tertullian quoted it, Ambrose of Milan quoted it, Augustine of Hippo quoted it, and Pacian, however you pronounce it, of Barcelona. So early church fathers quoted this verse. So it came from somewhere, and I think it should be in the scripture. So there are a number of places where I think the Alexandria text really demeans Christ. There's about 90 places of that happening to a degree, but the Lord still uses it. There are a lot of people come to the Lord through the NIV, and so I'm not really saying, well, it's a lousy Bible. I'm just saying there's some parts in it that I don't personally agree with, and I think this should be in the Bible because I think it's very important. And I use this verse a lot when I baptize people. Why do you want to be baptized? And they'll say whatever they say, and I say, well, do you love Jesus with all your heart? Oh, yeah. Tell me about when you came to the Lord. And you can kind of tell by their story whether they really, you know, have a real commitment to the Lord or not. Okay, very good. Move on. Okay, these other questions I've already answered. Okay, so back now to verse 26. We've had Philip doing such a great job there in Samaria. Peter and John were there, and in verse 25 ends, when Peter and John had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, an angel of the Lord, so we have an angel of the Lord, which will later be referred to here as the Spirit, spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, we look at that and we say, well, that's no big deal. I mean, you know, it's kind of like us going down to Palm Springs, maybe, or someplace like that. This is a pretty big deal because there's nothing on that road in those days. And there were no people on it other than caravans. Very few people lived around there. And so here he's got this great evangelistic outreach going in Samaria where the people are, and God tells him, go down to this road where nobody lives. Would you have gone or not?
Yeah.
So all through your life, you've always said exactly what God did said you did.
I have recently gone today.
Okay, so if he asked you today, you'd go.
Yes.
Most of our life, we probably wouldn't go. We'd probably say, hey, I don't know if that's from the Lord or not, but he can't be calling me down there. There's nothing down there. I've got this great ministry here. Well, pushing your bike here is a little different than going down to Gaza when you got a good outreach going, but I will glad you're here. Okay, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So that was a, you know, godforsaken place, really, to go down there. But look at the obedience. So he arose and went. I love it. We've seen Philip's obedience before. We saw Philip's obedience in going to Samaria. We saw Philip's obedience in waiting on tables. Remember, that was his first job, to wait on tables. And we see the obedience of Stephen before him, another one of the seven who waited on tables. And because of his obedience, he lost his life in stoning. But we see this obedience continuing. And that is a man or a woman that God is going to use who are obedient. Because if you're not obedient, you don't go. If you don't go, you don't have the fruits of what's going to happen in Gaza, which we'll see here, right? And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. Now, we don't know. There's three kinds of eunuchs in the Bible, basically. There is the eunuch that's castrated by man. He becomes a eunuch because he is castrated. Then there is the eunuch who's born a eunuch, Jesus talks about. This would be someone who had no desire apparently for women. And then there is the eunuch who basically gives up women for the Lord. He's going to be celibate all his life. That would kind of describe the ideal of the Orthodox priest, right? The Orthodox priest will never marry and they give their lives to the Lord. So we don't know exactly what kind of a eunuch this is, which one of those he is, but he was a eunuch and he was great authority because he was in charge of the treasury. Now Candace is not the name of the queen, it's the name of the family of the queen mother during that period of time. There were a number that would have been called Candace, but he was under Candace, this dynasty, and great authority. You know, they had a lot of money in the days of Sheba when she came up from there and was with Solomon and all. And of course, that would have been, you know, a long time earlier. That's about 950 years before this time, maybe closer to 1,000 years. But we see here that this fellow had great authority. He had charge of all our treasury. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he came as a Jew, whether he started out as a proselyte or born a Jew, we don't really know, but he came as a Jew to worship. Now, when somebody wants to worship God, does God honor that? I think so. Does somebody wants to find the Lord, does he honor that? Well, look how he honors it here. Because he's obviously still searching on his way back home, to a degree anyway, because he is not fully understanding. He's reading the scripture, isn't he? So it says, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Talk about being obedient and then having the door opened, right? That's something, isn't it? So Philip slowly walked toward him. Is that what it says? Philip ran to him. He said, wow, okay, Lord, I see. This is why you sent me down here. This guy is reading Isaiah. Now, one question I didn't ask you. What translation is this from? We can tell by the quote. Is this from the Hebrew text or from the Greek text? This is the Septuagint. This is the Greek text. Now, what was Philip? Philip was a Hellenistic Jew, right? Philip would have been most conversant in Greek. Interesting, huh? So we have this Hellenistic Greek now explaining the Hellenistic Greek version of the Old Testament. Interesting. So the eunuch now is in the chariot. Philip runs to him and heard him reading. Now, as I was doing a little study, I understand that in those days it was the typical tradition that when the Jews read the Bible, they would read out loud. Now, we don't read out loud a lot, but they did, apparently. At any rate, he was reading out loud because Philip hears him. And then he asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? That's a good thing to ask, isn't it? Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? Wow, talk about an open door. So he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. All right, now he's riding. I think this chariot, in the original language, it looks almost like more like an ox cart, but regardless of how nice the chariot was, he gets to come up and sit in the chariot with him. And so they go on their way. And now the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? Philip comes up and sits with him, and here is what he was reading. He's reading Isaiah 53. And these verses here, as I mentioned, the first verse, there wouldn't be too much question what it means, but it is a question about who is he? Who is a he here? Is it Isaiah or is it somebody else? Because that's his question, is it not? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet Isaiah say this, of himself or of some other man? It's always good when somebody is searching. It's always good when they ask you a question. We've talked about this before. But the most important question that anybody has is one that they ask. Because if I'm asking a question, I'm really important, you know, and so because I'm so important, I have good questions, and so I'm going to listen to the answer now. But if I give you an answer to somebody else's question, you probably won't even listen because you're not interested in the question, really, because it's not your own. But here, this is his question. And so what a beautiful thing. I ask you, has anybody ever asked you to receive Jesus? It's a beautiful thing when they say, hey, I want to receive Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip, here's the evangelism now, opened his mouth and told all about how the Lord had changed his life, how he had been this guy and that guy, and he came to wait on tables, and he saw the Lord working, and the Lord's been good to me, and just let me tell you about how he changed. Is that what he does? No. I don't think he says anything about himself. He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus. You know, it's often interesting, I think, when we are asked to give our testimony, or when we hear other people's testimonies, and I always like to do a little gymnastics in my mind. I like to see how much of the testimony is based on BC and how much is based on AC, before Christ, after Christ. How much is based on self, how much is based on the Lord. And many people, and people like to hear the gory old blood and guts of how, you know, I was such a sinner and I blew half my brains out and this and that and everything else. But all you need to really say is, I was a wretched, rotten sinner, and I was saved by grace. Let me tell you about Jesus. Now, that's a testimony that's worthwhile. But telling people about your past is really not doing anything for the Lord too much. It may be indirectly. But here we see Philip is preaching Jesus. Philip is preaching Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. As Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians, is telling them how he is preaching, and beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, we've just been talking about the veiling of the Moses and so forth right before that. If the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them. Now, this is the verse. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul would say to the Romans, right off the bat in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For what? It is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. So here Philip is preaching to this eunuch, Jesus Christ. And he begins at this scripture. So this is a good place. If you're witnessing to a Jewish person, an Orthodox of any kind, whether Jewish or Russian or whatever, this is a good place to start. Because it's all about Jesus. Yeah, they say this is not Jesus, this is the nation. And they will tell you that the Holocaust and all that stuff. But do point to the fact that the pronouns are all singular. And when we can say that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The nation of Israel didn't do that for me. The nation of Israel did not heal me by his stripes. So that's a cop-out, really, but that's a product of rejecting Christ. If you reject Christ, then you have to change it around, don't you? But here, Philip opened his mouth, and he's witnessing to a Jew, right? So this is a good example. Can you witness to a Jew? Yes, you can. But you know, the Spirit has got to open their heart. The Spirit is opening this man's heart. And because we seek God, if we seek God, he will enable us to find him, right? What do we see? Read in Jeremiah 29:11. These are the thoughts I think towards you, what says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. What? And you will call unto me, and what? I will answer you if you seek for me with your whole heart. So this is what's happening here. He's seeking him with the whole heart. The Lord causes Philip, through the Spirit, to come all the way down to Gaza, to meet him and to answer his questions. And the Spirit then completes the job by having this eunuch converted. He becomes born again, a new man in Christ. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, I'm surprised. I would think Philip would say, hey, there's some water. Particularly if Philip had been telling him about baptism. Now, I kind of think Philip didn't even say anything about baptism. I just think the Spirit did all of this. Amen. By moving in his. But I don't know. I mean, I don't want to make a big case out of it. But at any rate, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So he wants to be baptized. Now, is there anything that I need to do as a new believer in Christ before I get baptized? Philip said, well, you got to take 6 weeks of courses and then come back and then we'll see about it, huh? No, Philip says this, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that's the whole key of baptism right there, believing in your heart. I do not believe that it's the method. It would seem to me that this verse does say they probably were immersed in the water, because it says as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and it says that in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. That seems to be now you could say, well, they went down the water, and then he lifted up some water and sprinkled him. Well, you could say that, but when they both went down into the water, it sounds like there was more than just a little, you know, 2-inch puddle there, really, right? So I won't make a big case out of it. And if you were sprinkled, that's all right. I was sprinkled, but I wanted to be immersed, and I wanted to be baptized with my understanding and my decision. And so I was baptized in the Jordan when I was my first time trip to Israel. And the precious pastor said, I'm going to hold you down extra long, but make sure all your sins are on the bottom. And I thought I may never come up, but no, he was kind. He was gracious. So I think if you have a question on your own baptism, get baptized again. I mean, it doesn't say, oh, you can't be baptized twice. Oh, no. Where does it say that in the Scripture? In fact, you can be baptized 500 times, and if you don't have it right in your heart, it won't do you a bit of good. Amen. So we need to believe as this eunuch believed here, and he says after the question is, if you believe with all your heart. You know, we have in Romans 10:9, that great evangelistic verse, right? That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for you, really, that you will be saved. And that's what he's doing here. He's really confessing with his heart, because he's answering and says what? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that is a very good, if you're baptizing anyone, I think this is a great verse to remember, that if you believe in all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may be baptized. And you're making a public profession of that. That's what you're doing with that baptism. And symbolically, you're going down and leaving your sin and coming up in a type of the resurrection of Christ. As Christ rose from the dead after the sin issue was dealt with, we too come up in baptism kind of symbolically like that, like our sins are, we're just washed. It's not the water taking the sin off, but it's a type of relating to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, isn't it? Well, one of the things it is it's Jesus is setting a model there for us, I think. Let's just turn back and look at the various accounts there for just a moment. First, with the Matthew account, we have the following in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting. It is fitting. It's a good model, in other words, for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he's saying the baptism is fulfilling righteousness. I don't know if he's saying there it fulfills the law, but it's fulfilling righteousness. Then he allowed him, And he had been baptized. Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I will please." Now, in the Luke account, we have another picture of this, but it's very similar, I believe. Well, I'm just trying to see what this says here. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So Jesus is pointing the way to us, I think, for baptism. He obviously wasn't baptized because of his sin, because he had no sin. So in fulfilling the law is going to be fulfilled now by Christ in dying for the sins of the world, right? He's going to die in place of you and in place of me. And so symbolically now he's going to be baptized, as is fitting for us who are going to follow him, because we just got through reading, "Who will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living?" Well, we are going to declare his generation. We even read that in Psalm 22. "They will declare this to a generation," what? "Who will be born." So we are the ones who are his descendants, not physically necessarily, because he was cut off, but we are his descendants through our faith in him. So he's fulfilling that purpose of which he came, and exactly how the baptism comes into that, as far as I'm concerned, my opinion is that we are making a public profession of our love for Christ. We are symbolically, as Paul says, we go down into baptism as though Jesus went down into the center of the earth, dying for us, and he rose again from the dead. We symbolically come up out of the water as though we're resurrected as Christ was resurrected from the dead. We're resurrected from the old self. We put on the new man. We put off the old self. We lay all our sins down at the bottom of the water, so to speak, and we come up, in effect, like Christ. Now we're cleansed, and we're identifying with him, it seems to me. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Probably doesn't, but I don't know how to answer your question about fulfilling the law.
We will not go in there at this point.
Okay, great. Okay. So we have here now, he commanded the chariot to stand still. He said, "What do I have to do to be baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart." And the eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So they stop the chariot. And then both of them go down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And when they came up out of the water, here the Spirit of the Lord is in action again, just like it was with the dove on Christ, as we read in his baptism. Here the Spirit of the Lord snatches, is another word for that, caught Philip away. Most people see that as a miracle. Not everybody. Some people say, well, he just left. He just, you know, walked on off and went over to on his way to Caesarea. But it looks to me like the Spirit took him away. The Spirit caught him away is not just, I don't know if it said he would, you know, he left or he walked away. It doesn't say that. It said caught him away. Caught, snatched, is more like the rapture in a sense. This is not the rapture, but it's more like that. So he caught Philip away, appears to be a miracle, and the eunuch sees him no more, and so he cried. Is that what it says? He went on his way rejoicing. A new creature in Christ. Great joy. So we see here the importance of this one soul searching, going to Jerusalem to worship, but somehow didn't have all the answers. He's really not filled with the Spirit at all, or he would have had more insight into the Scriptures. Because he says, I don't know, is he talking about himself? He's talking about somebody else. And how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? But God meets him there by bringing Philip down there and then explains the Scriptures to him, Jesus Christ, starting at this point, and then he receives Christ. He is baptized, stating he believes in Jesus Christ with all his heart to be the Son of God. And now he goes on his way, and he's going to go down according to tradition and be a tremendous evangelist for Ethiopia there. So a great, great example here of how God loves one soul. But Philip was sound at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And I've seen some maps and some of the Bibles show where they think he went. He went from one city to another. He ends up in Caesarea. He doesn't go back to Samaria. And later we're going to find him living there with his four daughters when Paul comes back and visits him years later. So Philip the evangelist ends up in Caesarea, it would seem. Because, well, at least he's here, he's in Caesarea, and then years later he's going to be in Caesarea. We don't have a record of where he went in the meantime. I don't know, but Philippi is at Mount Hermon. This is on the beach. This is the where the Romans had their main headquarters there in Israel, where you go today with the whole recovery of that whole city there and the theater and all that stuff. Okay, so that's the study for tonight. The importance of one soul being saved and how God moves things around to accomplish that. So what does that mean for you and for me? I think it means that when the Spirit opens the door for us to be used, we should be obedient. And unless the Spirit opens the door, you're probably not going to have much success. You can tell people about how much you love the Lord, whether they have an open heart or whether they don't have an open heart. But as far as somebody saving somebody, you're not going to save anybody. Only the Holy Spirit can save somebody.